And so today we are continuing in the life of Christ. We're continuing to study the events of the night before our Lord dies for our sin. We find ourselves today back in John's Gospel, John chapter 18, verses 3 through 9. And as always, I would ask you to please stand now for the reading of God's Word, because these are the words of the living God. So we've been in Matthew chapter 26 for the past couple of weeks, and we've been looking at Jesus and his agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, following the events of the upper room, the prayer that our Lord prays for his disciples in John 17, all the teaching in those chapters of John, he then, of course, moves to this garden, a place familiar to them, a place that he would often go as he awaits and prepares to be arrested and eventually murdered for our sin. And there in the garden, as you'll recall, our Lord prays. And he prays three times. And while he prays, the disciples sleep. And we discussed this at length the past couple weeks, so no need to go over it now. But needless to say, all of us, including these 11 wonderful godly men whom our Lord would use to build his church on earth, all of us are in constant need of God's grace. Without that grace, we too will fail and fall every time. And remember, these are the same men who, right before this, promised the Lord that they would never leave him or forsake him. They were ready to die for him. And yet, in these moments, in this hour of his need, in his agony, they can't even stay awake with him. And it just shows, once again, how weak and frail and sinful we all are. And yet, they were still God's people. They were still his beloved. And we praise God for such amazing grace, unlike Judas. And the very last verse we looked at last week was Matthew 26, verse 47. Which says this, and while he yet spoke, Jesus speaking to the 11, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. And remember, as we said the past few weeks as well, the enemy is always moving and awake. And so we need to be awake. We need to be more faithful. We need to be more diligent. Certainly our adversary, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour along with his demons and the people that are his. And so we must be awake as well. But we have here Judas, the betrayer, the wicked apostate, as we'll talk more about today, a man truly, truly vile, truly, truly wicked. In fact, Jesus, this same night, has already told us that it would have been better if he was never even born, because even as we speak right now, Judas is in hell, and Judas is in torment, as all will eternally be who reject our Lord, who reject his grace, who reject his gospel. Judas, being the wicked apostate that he was, yet having walked with Jesus for these years, knew where to find him. And remember, John 18 has already told us that Judas knew the place well. He knew Gethsemane and this garden well because Jesus often went there with his disciples. John 18, verse 2 says. And so Judas, all the more wicked in his betrayal, going to this place where Jesus would find rest and peace and prayer, and there he betrays him with a kiss, as the Gospels tell us. And so we pick up right here now, back in John 18, verse 3, wicked Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so we have a few things going on here and a few different groups of people represented here along with Judas. So first of all, we're told that he had a band of men. And that refers to a cohort of Roman soldiers that are there with him. And a cohort of Roman soldiers would number anywhere from 200 to 1,000. And so, quite likely, there's at least 200 Roman soldiers here at this time. Perhaps there's up to 1,000. But at least hundreds of Roman soldiers, the best soldiers in the world, are there with Judas to arrest Jesus. And not only them, but officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. And this would refer to the temple police sent by the religious leaders. So you have hundreds of Roman soldiers. You have who knows how many temple police, likely a decent amount. You have here the alliance of bad government and bad religion. And that's nothing new, is it? That's nothing new in Scripture. The Bible portrays this. It shows this quite often. We see this quite clearly in the book of Revelation. We see and we have experienced throughout time as people this unholy alliance. An alliance between bad government and bad religion. And what's so wicked about that is that each are God's ministers. The Bible is very clear. Obviously, religious leaders, pastors, and the such are called the ministers of God. We know that. But the government's also called the ministers of God. A few times there in Romans chapter 13, government is given by God to be his ministers on this earth, just as church leaders and pastors are given by God to be his ministers on this earth. And each are called by God to work together for the common good. Really, the church and the state are called to work together to promote Christianity. And of course, to promote the common good. Now, the church is not the state. The state is not the church. And so there is certainly a sense in which we do believe in the separation of church and state, because one is not the other. And the state cannot run the church, and the church cannot run the state. But we certainly do not believe in the separation of Christ and state. We do not believe that the church should not be influencing the state. Of course, it should. And the state should be promoting the church and protecting the church, the one true church, the church of Jesus Christ. And so each are called to be God's ministers. They're called to work together for the common good. And yet, unfortunately, and we have seen this throughout time, and we see it here as well, it seems more often than not, instead of working together for the common good, they work together to kill God. Here they are quite literally working together to kill God, and that is what they do so often and even to this day. Make no mistake about it, that is the natural man's desire. Every person alive, every man, woman, and child alive, if they are not following Christ, wants to murder God. That's it. You either love God or you hate God. You either submit to God and to his word, or we want to murder God. There is no middle ground. As we say all the time, there is no neutrality. And so far from being God's true ministers on earth, bad religion and bad government often work together to kill God. And the reason why there's so much bad government and bad religion, false government, is because this is how people want it. Again, if all men naturally hate God, which they do, if all men want God dead, which they do without Jesus Christ, then men want false government, and men want false religion. Men want government that will not promote Christianity. Men want religion that is not Christian. We, of course, want the opposite. We want God. We want Christ. But this is why we have so much of that. There's a great text in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. Here's what God says. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. So there's this horrible thing done in the land. Here's what it is. Verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? That is a very horrible thing, is it not? And yet God says the people love to have it that way. Unsaved people love false religion. They love false government. They do not have a love for the truth that they might be saved, as 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says. Psalm 2:2 says this, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the apostles specifically apply that verse to Christ in Acts chapter 4, verse 26. This is what they did. They took counsel together, the rulers, both the government and religious rulers, working together to destroy God. And not only that, not only do you have Romans and Jews working together, you also have among the religious leaders here, people who hate each other working together. Notice that verse 3 says, not only the band of men, but the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Those are two separate groups. And those are groups that did not like each other, often very opposed to each other. And we've discussed them before, but just very briefly. So the chief priests were those who ran the temple. They would have run the temple police. And they were by and large Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not really believe or care for much of anything other than their own wealth and their own power. They really were religious opportunists, you could say. They used, as so many have done, they used religion to control people and to gain wealth and power for themselves. But they really did not believe in any of it. And then you have the Pharisees, who were the religious zealots. Now, they actually believed these things. They were sincerely trying to be righteous, unlike the Sadducees, who were just trying to be wealthy. The Pharisees really were trying to be righteous. Of course, theirs was a false and proud and despicable self-righteousness, which only leads men to hell. But they actually did believe what they said, and the people of the land were with the Pharisees. Not with the Sadducees, but with the Pharisees. And so these two groups really did not like each other at all. The Sadducees just want power and wealth. The Pharisees actually want to do this stuff. And so they don't agree on much of anything, but they did absolutely agree that Jesus must be destroyed. They absolutely agreed in their hatred of Jesus, their hatred of their Messiah. You see, God, and we see this in Scripture, and we'll see it even again in the life of Christ, God brings both his people together and his enemies together. His people, the church, us in here hopefully, we're brought together by his grace. And in a common love for our Lord and a love for each other, we are brought together. We're united in Jesus Christ, praise God. But the world, even those who don't agree with each other, are also united in their hatred for God. And so you have the chief priests and the Pharisees do not like each other, do not agree on much at all, yet they agree on this. They both want Jesus dead. They both hate God. And so God brings his people together. God brings his enemies together. God brings them against each other, his people and his enemies. But this is something we definitely see in the Bible. And so you have, again, you have the Roman soldiers, you have the temple police, you have Sadducees, Pharisees, all of these people, different types of people brought together, Judas, the former disciple, all brought together against Jesus. And they came, we're told, with lanterns and torches and weapons. Obviously afraid of Jesus. Would we not agree with that? Obviously, if they have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of soldiers and police and weapons with them to arrest one man, if they have all of this, they're obviously afraid of the power of Jesus, which they've all seen and heard and experienced over the years. And yet, isn't it interesting? Isn't it almost ironic? Isn't it so stupid of them that on the one hand, they're afraid of the power of Jesus, yet on the other hand, they really do not fear God at all? Because if you really feared Jesus, you would recognize that he really is God, and you would think you'd be far too afraid of God to try to arrest God and to try to kill God. But of course, they're not. And there is no fear of God in those who do not love him. There is no fear of God in those who are not his people. And that's very clear in this text this morning. So on the one hand, they can recognize his power. On the other hand, it never really reaches into their hearts or minds enough to make them actually stop and think about what they're doing. If he is this powerful, where we need all of these people, why are we doing this again? Why is it that we don't just maybe listen to him, repent, turn to him, at the very least just walk away and from the whole matter? They are afraid of Jesus, yet they don't actually fear God. And of course, Jesus is God. And so Judas, now leading this band of merry men, or this band of merry idiots, to try to arrest Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now this, first of all, is a statement of Christ's omniscience, is it not? Because again, Christ is God. Christ is King, Christ is Lord, he is God. And God knows all things. And never forget that, by the way. Never forget that God knows all things. God sees all things. He sees into the depths of our depravity. He sees into the depths of our hearts and our minds. He knows things we don't even know about ourselves. He knows all things in all places at all times. He sees it all. He knows it all. Don't ever forget that. And Jesus here knows all things that should come upon him. And yet he went forth in steadfast courage. And we have seen that time and time again here lately. Even back in verse 1 of this same chapter, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples into Gethsemane. We've seen here continuously Jesus going forth. Jesus is steadfast. Jesus is courageous. Jesus meets the enemy head on. And Jesus takes charge because Jesus is in charge always. We see here in this text before us this morning, and this is so comforting to God's child, we see here that Jesus, the entire time, is in complete control of what's going on. The entire time, he's in control. And so as God, as the King, as Son of God and Son of Man, he goes forth and he says, whom seek ye? He doesn't wait for them. He meets them and he asks them first, why are you here? Who are you looking for? Now, he knows they're looking for him, of course. But who are you looking for? Because he is in charge and he's always in charge. Now, earlier in John's gospel, John chapter 10, a wonderful, wonderful chapter. That's where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, of course, and we are his sheep, and we praise God for that. Well, in verse 11 of that chapter, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Down in verse 17 and 18, he says this, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And that is so abundantly clear when you read this passage before us. It is not the hundreds and hundreds of hard-hearted, foolish soldiers and police and Romans and Jews. They're not the ones that overpowered Jesus. They're not the ones who, in their cunning or in their brute strength, arrest Jesus. They're not the ones who will put him on the cross. The entire time, it is Jesus who allows this to be done. It is Jesus who has the power to give his life and take it back again for his people. And this is exactly what we see going on here before us. You cannot read what we read before, what we're studying now this morning. You cannot read this and think in any way, shape, or form that Jesus was not in total control the entire time. Because, of course, he was. And Jesus is always in total control the entire time. And we, as his people, are so grateful for that. And so, who are you seeking? Well, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." But you know what's so great about this? And perhaps you can see this even in your translation of the Bible. The word "he" is actually a supplied word. So really, what he said unto them is, "I am." We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that's me. I am. I am he, or I am. Of course, making us think about something John has been very clear about throughout his gospel. That Jesus is indeed God. Recall all the great "I am" statements found in John's gospel. Like, "I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life." All of those great statements of our Lord. John chapter 8, verse 58. How wonderful is that? Where Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And of course, he's going back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God says his name is "I am that I am." God is the great I am. God just is. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is. And as such, he is in total control of all things at all times. He is. I am. And so Jesus, who is God, and John's gospel is written so that we would understand that he is God. He says so much in his gospel. And he says as much in his gospel. And even here, Jesus says, "I am." And you have to love, by the way, the fact that Jesus here is, in essence, confessing himself, is he not? We know, and Jesus tells us, we must confess him before men, or else he will not confess us before his Father. And you have all these 11 who really do love God and love Jesus, as we've been saying these past few weeks. But they're all about to flee. Peter's about to deny him. They were asleep. All these things. In this moment, they really were not confessing Jesus very well. But Jesus confesses himself. I mean, Jesus could have said, and they would have had to believe him. And Jesus could have, in his mighty power, made them believe him. He could have said, "Well, that's not me. It's that guy over there. Or, yeah, I think I saw him. He went that way. No. Who are you seeking? We're seeking Jesus. Well, that's me. I am. And certainly I am he. And while Jesus is confessing himself as he's preparing to die for our sins, and while the other 11 are with Jesus, but not as steadfast as they should be, notice where Judas, their former comrade, is. We're told Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And don't miss that right there. Judas, the betrayer, stood with those who have come to murder God. Judas, the former quote-unquote friend of Jesus, stood with those who hate God. Judas is the ultimate apostate. And just so we're clear on what an apostate is one who now denies the faith he once claimed. So someone who claimed to be a Christian, someone who was pretending to be a Christian, really, but someone who claimed, perhaps even for a time thought they were a Christian, they never actually were, but one who claimed Christ, but now denies Christ, that's what we call an apostate. Now, the reality is that they never actually believed in Christ, those who would do that. The Bible's clear on that. And Judas never actually believed in Christ. He was always one of them. He now stands with those he always was a part of. Remember earlier in John's Gospel, Jesus in chapter 6 at the very end of it says that one of you is a devil. And he was referring to Judas. And John later tells us in chapter 12 that Judas was a thief as well. And they didn't know it then, but they knew it after. Of course, Jesus would have known it then. But Judas was never a good guy. He was never a true believer of Jesus, never a true follower of Jesus. He was always a false believer. And the false may feign friendship for a while. Those who are not truly of Christ can look like they're of Christ for a time. And they can say the right things and do the right things and be in the right places. They can even be in church. They can listen to good sermons. God forbid, they can even partake of the Lord's Supper, which, wow, if they do that as false believers, just heaping damnation and damnation upon themselves, as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth through the Spirit of God. But there are those who can look the part for a time, but they never actually were the part. And of course, Jesus, who knows all, we just saw that in verse 4. We saw in John 6, I just mentioned that he knew Judas was a devil. Jesus, be sure, knows who is his and who is not. In fact, the Bible tells us that. He knows those that are his. Nahum chapter 1 says that. 2 Timothy chapter 2:19 says that. Be sure that God knows who are his, and God knows those who are not his. 1 John 2:19 says this. They went out from us, so this would be someone like Judas. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Was it four times the word us appears in that verse? Five times, I think. Four or five times. But there's us as the believers, and then there's them, the false believers, and the them who eventually leaves us was never really one of us, is what John says. And I'm sure he had Judas in mind as he wrote that also, as the Spirit of God led him to write the letter of 1 John. And so Judas always stood with them. That's the reality. Judas was never one of them. One of them who loved Christ. He was always one of them who hated Christ. And now he finds himself standing exactly where he belongs. He stands with them in opposition to Christ. He stands with them in opposition to God. The question for each of us this day and always, who are we standing with? Are we standing with Christ or those come to kill Christ? Because again, we cannot stress this enough, there is no other alternative. You are not in some middle place, some middle ground between the two. We're either with Christ or we are against Christ. There is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. So who are we standing with today? In our heart of hearts, from our heart, do we worship our God, however imperfectly we do? Do we truly love God? Are we grateful for his grace? Are we grateful for his death on the cross for our sins? Are we wanting to follow him? Are we loving the fact that he is the king? Or do we hate it? Do we reject him? Do we pretend to worship him on a Sunday morning? God knows our hearts. Hopefully we know our hearts as well. And if we need to, may we repent of our sin and turn to him. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. And apostates, of which Judas is chief in many ways, apostates are the absolute worst. Apostates are the absolute worst, and they will be judged more harshly, that is for sure. Let's read together what Judas does here in this situation. So back to Matthew, if you would, Matthew chapter 26. We left off at verse 47. Well, verse 48 says this. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, why art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So somewhere in the events of this night, in this episode, with these soldiers and police and all these people coming, at some point Judas kisses Jesus. John does not record this, but the other Gospels tell us. And which again is just so evil to think of doing that, to betray the Lord with a kiss. And notice Jesus in verse 50 says, "Friend, why are you come?" And you might think, oh, that's kind of nice. He calls him friend. Well, that's a different word for friend than one who's a truly loved friend. This simply means companion or comrade, one who used to associate with us but no longer does. He feigned friendship with the Lord, and the Lord then, in essence, says, "Well, comrade, why have you come?" Because he's not really a friend of God, as we know. Only believers are friends of God. Unbelievers are enemies of God. And so Judas, the wicked apostate, not a friend of God, not someone truly loved by our Lord, certainly not like the disciples, and he is the absolute worst. He is the absolute worst. Apostates are the absolute worst. Look at verse 6. "As soon then as he had said unto them, 'I am he,'" or "I am," "they went backward and fell to the ground." Imagine that. What power! They were right to be afraid of his power, were they not? They were right to come with hundreds and hundreds of people and all these weapons, because Jesus, with a word, knocks them all backwards to the ground. What power. Also, what mercy, I would add, because he could have, in a word or with a word, killed them, and justly so, rightly so, but he doesn't. He simply knocks them down as if to say, "Don't you dare forget who is in charge here. You are not in charge. None of you are in charge. The Romans aren't in charge. The Pharisees aren't in charge. The Sadducees and their police are not in charge. Judas is not in charge. I'm in charge." And so when I speak, you will fall to the ground. And yet also, mercifully, not to kill them. Now, of course, they should have fallen forward in worship rather than fallen backward because they refused to submit. Don't ever forget that all will fall one way or another. All will bend the knee one way or the other. Either we willingly submit ourselves to Christ's lordship, or we will be broken by Christ and forced to submit to his lordship. But it will be too late for us if that is the case. But all will have to confess that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King. And they, in essence, are doing that by the fact they cannot stand up before him. Their movements that they cannot control, their falling backwards when he speaks, is in essence their confession that he is the Lord. Not one they offer willingly, but one they're forced to offer. And just think of this. Imagine how much worse it's going to be for God's enemies when he comes to actually judge them. Because he was not here to judge them in this moment. In fact, he did not come in his first advent to really judge the world. But he is coming back. And he is coming back with fire and with power and with all of his glory. And he will absolutely destroy his enemies and pour out his holy, just wrath against all who reject him, all who despise him, all who hate him. And so if this was bad, imagine what that will be. And yet they keep going. Verse 7, because he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said again, Jesus of Nazareth. Imagine that. Even after Jesus saying, I am he, and at him saying that, they fall backwards. And he asks again, who are you there to seek? Jesus of Nazareth. You would think at this point they would have quit. You would think at this point they would drop their weapons and run away. If not, fall on their knees in worship and repentance. But they don't. And that is the hardness of heart that we see throughout Scripture. That is the total depravity of man we find throughout the Bible. Men who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Romans 1:32. That's hard to believe for a Christian mind, is it not? But for an unchristian mind, it's very, very easy to believe. They know that God is true. They know that God will judge. They know that they are worthy of death. And yet they continue on doing the same things anyway. And not only themselves, but they find pleasure in the sins of others also. Talk about the hardness of man's heart. Talk about the depravity of man, which we find throughout the Scriptures. Time after time after time, we see examples like this of man's total and utter depravity. Here, you could say they are quite literally hell-bent on arresting Jesus. And I do say hell-bent because they are hell-bent on going to hell. They are hell-bent on hating God when they should have quit and repented. Instead, they continue on in their sin. We're reminded, as always, that salvation is indeed of the Lord, as Jonah 2:9 says. None can save themselves. None could cause themselves to repent apart from a work of God's amazing grace. So we ask them again, who are you after? And they say again, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, verse 8, I have told you that I am he, or I am. I love that. It's almost like he's saying, I'm right here. What are you doing on the ground? I already told you I'm here. Again, he's toying with them in essence. He's playing with them in essence. He's just in a itty-bitty way judging them. Not in a big way, obviously. He's proving that they can't touch him. I am he. I told you already that I'm he. Get up and arrest me. But they can't touch him without his consent. They cannot take his life. Only he can give his life. They cannot touch him without his consent. So I told you I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, he says. Again, his care for his disciples, his sleeping disciples, those who were asleep. You contrast Jesus' care for them with their lack of care for him in this moment. Again, they are sleeping, they'll be fleeing, they'll be denying. And it makes it all that much worse, does it not? And even now, even as he is being arrested, he cares for them and he says, look, if you're here for me, then let these go. And even in asking that question, he's in essence saying, well, you have no right to arrest them then, because you didn't say that you were here for them. You said you were here for me, not for them. So let them go. And of course, they have to, because Jesus is in charge. Now, Mark 14:50 says they all forsook him and fled. So they fled anyway, but Jesus protected them. You see, it's good to know, it's comforting to know that God knows who we are, what we are ready for, what we can handle. He knew these men in time would be ready to die for him. And they would die for him, these men. And yet this time they were not ready. And of course, in a very real sense, none of us are ready for anything without God's grace. But God knows exactly what we can handle and exactly what we are ready for. He knew that they were not ready yet to die or to be in that position. Exodus chapter 13 has a wonderful little text on this. This is when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt in the Exodus, of course. Verse 17 and 18 says this, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harness out of the land of Egypt. I've always loved that, because in time God would lead them to war. But this was not that time. God knew exactly what they could handle. Well, in time, God would lead these men to die for him. But this was not that time. God knew exactly what they could handle, and God knows exactly what we can handle also. And then finally, verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of them which thou gave me have I lost none. And he actually just got done praying that, did he not? You go back to John 17, you might remember verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, which of course is Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But Judas was never one given to him. So he doesn't count. He was never one of his people. Those that were his people, he lost none. And even here, even in this moment, they would not be physically lost either. They would be physically protected just as they are spiritually protected, because God cares about all of it. And this, of course, speaks to our eternal security in Christ as well. We who are believers, we who have been given to Christ by the Father, will also be preserved forever by Christ. And we certainly praise God for that. John has a lot to say about that. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Just a few verses. So John 6:39. This is the Father's will, which had sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, same chapter. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That's true in our depravity, is it not? And I will raise him up at the last day. Again, those given to Christ are kept by Christ. and will be risen and raised on the last day. We are in the hand of God, as Jesus says in John 10, and no man can pluck us out of his hand. And we certainly praise God for that, and we certainly praise God for this as well, that the scripture would be fulfilled, the saying of Christ would be fulfilled, of them which thou gave me have I lost none. And let me just say, that is something to ever stand on and cling to, is it not? No matter what's going on, no matter what we're facing, that right there is something to stand on and cling to. That we belong to Christ and we are kept by Christ forever and ever and ever. And so, in closing this morning, I think we would agree that God is so good, people are so bad, and we need grace so much. And that, of course, is in many ways the message of the Bible, is it not? God is so good, people are so bad, and we need grace so much. And we mentioned Jesus being the great I am. If you go back to Exodus 3, where God calls himself the I am, it's so neat to see, because in Exodus 3:11, and this is, of course, God speaking to Moses. They're the burning bush. And God calling Moses to go back to Egypt, to lead his people out of slavery. And verse 11, Moses said unto God, who am I? And he goes on to say, like, who am I that I can lead your people out? I'm no one. Who am I? And I think if we ask ourselves that question too, who am I that I could love God? Who am I that I could do this for God or serve God? Or who am I other than what the Bible says I am, a totally depraved sinner in the hands of an angry God? Who am I? And yet 3 verses later, God said unto Moses, I am. I am that I am. So Moses says unto God, who am I? God says unto Moses, I am. Everything we're not, he is. All the bad that we are, he is not. Our total depravity and total desperation for his mercy and his grace, well, the good news, we find it in Jesus Christ, who is. Who is the great I am. Who am I? Well, I am not good, but God is. God is I am that I am. Jesus said, I am. And at those words, they fell to the ground. Hopefully, when we hear him say, I am, we too fall to the ground in reverence and worship and submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you that you are the great I am. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your love and mercy. We clearly see ourselves in your word as those who are not good, and yet we thank you so much that you are good, that you are loving, that you are true, that you are gracious. And we pray now that you will help us to continue to grow in our understanding of you and to grow in your grace, not just now, but always, that these words of our living God would stay with us, that they would teach us and change us always, and that we would stand upon them always. And again, we thank you for them. And so please continue to bless us here today. Bless us as we come to your supper now. And thank you for amazing, amazing grace. In your name we pray. Amen.